It is well with my soul. Is it? It's easy to sing that, isn't it? Very easy to sing that. I think that's true of a lot of Christian hymns, of course. We sing it with great enthusiasm, gusto. And you can feel like it's true because of the hymn that you're singing, but that can only be true of in your life if your hope and your trust is in the God that Horatio Spafford trusted in, had faith in. Otherwise, it's just rhetoric, really. And I want to talk about that tonight, about faith, how to maintain faith when faced with fear. This is a question, as I said, that we've been thinking about over the past few weeks in this series, Faith in the Furnace. We saw in the book of Daniel how Daniel and his friends were, as they navigated through their lives, as they trusted God, as they honored God in their lives, how bad things still happen to them, right? A life trusting Christ is not a life of non-events. It's not an easy life. It's not, as I heard once, it's not a walk in the park. Often it's a walk in the dark, isn't it? You know, we walk by faith and we have to trust God sometimes when we don't understand what's going on. But how, because of their faith in him, how because of their trust and their dependency on him, how they were protected by him during a time in their lives of great stress. They get plunged into despair, but how they never gave up hope, they never gave up faith in a God who is faithful. And actually, when you go back and think about Daniel in the lion's den, and also you can go back and think about Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace, what you see is this attitude on display, which is, actually, I'm trusting God. I know that he's able to rescue me from this, but even if he doesn't, I know that he's still good. So they never gave up faith in him. Because he's faithful, but they also lived with the realization that actually bad things do come into our lives, and fear certainly is a reality for a believer. We definitely find ourselves facing fearful situations as we go through our lives. Fear for them was a very real reality, just as it is for us. And the Bible tells us actually that there is a fear that is good and wholesome and healthy. But it's not a fear of the things in the world. Proverbs 1 verse 7 tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A fearful reverence of the God who made everything. That humble acknowledgement that there is a God who is infinite. There is a God who is all powerful. There is a God who is beyond our wildest imaginations, and he is a consuming fire, and he is so glorious, and were we to see him face to face tonight in the flesh, such is his glory, such is his magnificence, we would be struck dead in an instant. Cannot see God and live, unless you're in eternity. So there is a good fear to have, the fear of the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom. That's what it means to be wise. But of course, the fear of everything else around us in life actually can become the enemy to our peace with God. A peace that gets delivered to us in our lives that cannot exist where faith does not reside. Rick Warren said, "Fear is a self-imposed prison that will keep you from becoming what God intends for you to be. You must move against it with weapons of faith and love." And so often we find ourselves in situations where we are overwhelmed by a sense of fear, but we're not seeking to have faith. And actually, when you get into 1 Samuel 17, in this very well-known account of David before Goliath, Saul and his troops here in this moment, they are seized by a very real, a very tangible, and I guess a very understandable sense of fear. On one side of this valley of Elah were the army of the Philistines. And you know what? They're ruthless and they're menacing and they're full of hatred and they're brimming with confidence and arrogance. And on the other side of this valley are the people of God. And in reality, they are a people who are already defeated. They're already defeated by fear. They're misfiring in their faith, and they're commanded by King Saul, who is not a good, godly, faithful example at this point. There's a lot of fear in this place. But in this account, really what I want us to get to the bottom of tonight is that when it comes to having faith in the furnace of our lives, when it comes to you and I going through life and facing the challenges that we face and feeling fearful, what I want us to discover and realize here is that with David, is that the outcome of this trial, this giant that he has to face, the outcome isn't so much reliant on the quantity of the faith that he has, but on the subject of the faith, of his faith. It's not the faith that defeats the giant, is it? It's the Lord who defeats the giant. David has faith, but his faith is only as good as what he's putting his faith in. And it's true, that's true of our lives as well. You know, a few weeks ago, I went to the Felixstowe rally. I took my Volkswagen Beetle. Funniest thing I've ever done, driving into Felixstowe, crowds of people around the streets, cheering and waving and little kids at the side. It was so embarrassing. And eventually I started waving back and there were all these signs saying, hoot your horn. Sadly, my horn didn't work at that point, so I couldn't do that. But you know, when I got into Felixstowe and I went with Jason and Chantel, we stood and we watched all these vehicles coming in, all these classic cars. And you know what the last vehicle was? The last vehicle in the whole procession was a recovery vehicle. A massive, great, big recovery vehicle. You say, well, why was there a recovery vehicle in this procession of classic cars? I'll tell you why. Because they don't have faith in their cars. You know, if I was going to go on a long journey and you said, James, could you take me to Glasgow and back? I would be insane to have great faith in my Volkswagen Beetle to do that. You know, we could get half your stuff probably in the bonnet. And I might have incredible faith in my Volkswagen Beetle to get us there and back, but the reality is I'm putting my faith in the wrong thing. My faith is placed in something that actually is unreliable. On the other side of the coin, you might say, James, could you take me to Glasgow and back? And I might say, well, you know, I'll take you in my Nissan Qashqai, which is a modern car, it's reliable, it's never, ever let me down. And I might not have faith, very much faith in that. I might say, well, you know, I'm not really sure if it's going to make it. And, you know, I've got my doubts. And sometimes the windscreen washer doesn't work very well. But the fact is, even though my faith isn't great, the car's reliable, right? And I can trust that car to get me back and forth to Glasgow, I would hope. It's not about how much faith we have. It's about where we're placing our faith. David has faith in the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 17:20, if you have faith as small as a what? As a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. So we shouldn't walk away from this account tonight praising David. We should walk away from this account praising God. Everything about David is inadequate. It seems inadequate, doesn't it, on the surface of things? And to everybody else who looked at David that day, they thought he was inadequate too. They didn't think he could stand a chance because they're only looking at David. Nobody has confidence in him in this narrative, in this story, in this account. Nobody believes that he can do what he claims to be able to do with God's help. They're not looking to God. They're staring at the surroundings. They're staring at the giant. They're staring at the enemy that's before them that is threatening their lives. They can't take their eyes off of Goliath long enough to see the salvation of the Lord, even though they'd known it before. That's what's crazy. And actually what we discover is, as we look at this account, is in this story, we're the Israelites. Yes, we're David sometimes as we go through life and we face battles and we need courage and we need boldness and we have a God who's faithful and who fights for us. But in this account, we are the fearful, shivering, shaking wrecks so often. And what I want us to think about tonight is when it comes to facing our giants, when it comes to thinking about our lives and our fears and how we cope with those, Is it possible that the reason that we're so fearful so much is that we've forgotten who God is? We've forgotten what God did in the past. We've forgotten how he answered prayer. We've forgotten that he's faithful. We've forgotten that he's good. We've forgotten that nothing's too hard for him. I don't know what giants you're facing in your life right now, but I'm sure you have some, or you may be able to look back in your life and say, you know what? That was a time there was that I just didn't know how I was going to cope. Situations that seem insurmountable. They come into our lives out of nowhere so often. And when they do, sometimes we're struck by fear. It could be a health problem. It could be financial. It could be about provision. It could be anything. Lots of things in our lives fill us with fear and move us from faith until we feel just like the Israelites here, which is powerless and helpless and weak. And you know what's interesting is it isn't that they hadn't known God's goodness, and it isn't that they hadn't witnessed his faithfulness and his power. They just seem to have forgotten. There's no way that anyone standing amongst them is going to step out and try and fight Goliath. They say to themselves, there's no human answer. And so they stay right where they are. They don't make any progress. They're rooted to the ground. And you know what you don't see? As you see Goliath stepping out in this account, and you see the army of Israel, and Goliath is shouting out obscenities, you don't see people praying. You don't see the Israelite. Nobody prays here. Nobody's seeking God here. Nobody's on their knees here. Nobody's saying to the Lord, Lord, I can't do this, but you can. It's no wonder they feel helpless. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. You see, ultimately, they need someone to step into the situations of their lives to do what they cannot do for themselves. There's this giant Goliath from Gath. You may remember Gath. It was where the Ark of God had been taken. It was a place that was renowned for giants. That's where he's from. And he's standing in front of the army of the Lord here, mocking God, daring anyone to take him on and defeat him. He's an abomination to God. He's an offense to God. He's an offense to God's people. Give me a man, he says, let's fight each other. And the people of God, they are trembling. Verse 11 tells us that. On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul, remember Saul? Head and shoulders above any other man. He's pretty big himself. Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. They're not just dismayed. They're not just terrified. They are dismayed and terrified. They have no answers. And they are just in this position of frozen fear. And then you go from verse 11 to verse 12. And the scene cuts to David and his father Jesse. And you couldn't really get a greater worldly contrast between this monstrous, ungodly giant of a man to a godly, young, inexperienced shepherd boy, could you? It's a great contrast. Jesse, David's father, he gets restless one day about his boys. He wants confirmation they're still alive. That's what the bring back a token is all about. Bring back a lock of their hair. Bring back evidence that they're still alive. Bring me something back. And so he gets a bit restless, and he wants confirmation they're alive. And so he says to David, right, I want you to go to the Valley of Elah and take this food for them and take some cheese for the commander of the army. I love that detail in the Bible. And so David goes, right? And when he arrives at the battlefield, he leaves the bread and the supplies with the keeper of the baggage, and he goes to try and find his brothers. And eventually, after searching through the thousands of troops, he locates them and walks into this incredible scene, this cloud of awkwardness and nervousness and fear. And Goliath is so loud, or maybe the troops are so silent, that David can't help but hear what this one individual is shouting out. Goliath is just spitting out these venomous words. And what David notices is that no one stands up to him. No one stands up for God. Everybody hears what he is saying. David's enraged. We're told David heard it. You notice that? There's emphasis on that phrase in this passage. David heard it. And he's not just going to stand around and allow somebody to mock the one true and living God. Despite everything that must have been screaming out in his body and mind against all of his natural instincts, all of those instincts to say, right, just bury your head in the sand. You don't have to face this foe. His faith in God moves him to a place of victory over his fear. And eventually in verse 26, David asks, what will be given to the person who defeats this giant? And he's given this great list of benefits, including, is it Saul's daughter? I don't know what she looked like. Maybe that's why none of them wanted to fight him. But as he listens, Eliab, his oldest brother, is in earshot. And when he hears, he's enraged. He hears David asking the question, and it makes him angry. You say, well, why is he angry? Why would he be angry? Well, he's actually angry with himself because he's a coward. He just takes it out on David because he realizes in this moment, David's a better man than he is, and it shows him up. And these conversations continue, and Saul is eventually informed about this young man with this insane sort of bravado, and he knew of David. David, at this point, was his intimate and armor bearer. You read that in verse 15. And actually, if you go back to chapter 16, verse 22, it tells us that David, as well as looking after sheep, used to be Saul's armor bearer. And so Saul eventually gets David in front of him, and he starts asking him some questions. You know, I think my first question to David, if I had been Saul, would have been, are you out of your mind? And in verse 32, David speaks to King Saul, and what he says is astonishing. He says, verse 32, David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. That's a pretty amazing thing for someone like David to say. And it makes Saul look bad himself, because here is this young boy willing to do what he won't do himself. And of course, Saul is immediately dismissive of what David has just said. And let's be honest, we would have been as well. That's what happens when we act by faith. An unbelieving world laughs us to scorn. Saul sees David, and he just sees David as this inexperienced, naive, overexcitable, ill-prepared boy. But what he doesn't see is God's anointed. He doesn't see a coming king. He doesn't see a boy whose strength and confidence and trust is in the Lord Almighty. And it isn't surprising at all that at this point Saul fails to recognize that God can work in this situation. You see, Saul's still trying to find human answers to impossible questions. And in fact, he's throwing money at this one, which many people try to do today. Verse 24 tells us, all the men of Israel, when they saw this man Goliath, they fled from him and were much afraid. None of them wanted to face Goliath. None of them wanted to engage in battle with him, because all of them were looking at their own strength and their own abilities and their own powers, their own skills, their own resumes, and holding them up to Goliath and saying, well, he's bigger than I am. He's stronger than I am. He's more experienced than I am. There is no way I'm going up against him. Instead of comparing and considering the strength and the power and the abilities of the Lord Almighty, who they should have been trusting in. And when we make the same mistake in our lives when the trials come, we'll be left in a state of perpetual defeat. Because there will always be things that materialize in our lives that leave us frozen with fear when we're not trusting the Lord. And a big problem they had, and that we have, is actually summarized in verse 25. The question they ask in verse 25 actually reveals what's in their hearts. It reveals their focus. What do they say? They say, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. Look, have you seen him? I mean, that's the biggest man I've ever seen. And you can hear him, right? What he's saying, I don't want to go anywhere near him. Look at his armor. Look at his sword. Look at his spear. Keep me away. Save me from him. The last thing I want to do is fight, because I'm convinced He's going to utterly destroy me. I can't do it. You know, that's the wrong focus to have when you and I come up against trials and giants in our own lives. Actually, when we're faced with difficult circumstances in our lives, if we are people of faith, if we are born again by work of the Spirit of God, you know what the devil will say to us? He will say to us the exact same thing. He'll say to us, have you seen your problems? There's no way you can get over them. There's no way you're going to get through this. There's no way God's going to rescue you from this. There's no way that you're going to be uplifted from this. There's no way you're going to conquer this. God's not big enough for that. You can't trust him. He won't sustain you. You're on your own. That's Satan. But he's a deceiver and he's a liar. What's significant, what's supremely important is not what we can see, but what we can't see. As we face the giants in our lives, the question is never, what are we up against? We're always going to fear giants if we ask that question. The question for the born-again believer is, well, actually, what resources am I drawing on to fight this battle? Am I trying to fight it alone? Am I trying to go through life on my own? Am I trying to deal with this sickness or this suffering or this debt or this anxiety or this depression? Am I trying to do this on my own, or am I drawing upon his strength to fight this battle? Is he my strength? Is he my shield? Is he my sword? Is he my victory? Is he my provision? Is he my hope? Is he my salvation? Saul just sees the appearance of weakness in David, but he doesn't see the invisible strength that David is drawing upon. David's strength and his confidence, we have to understand this, it's not in himself. That's the cultural narrative, isn't it? Look inside yourself and you will find everything you need. If you're not a Christian, you'll find nothing you need. Because all you need is Jesus. David's strength and confidence is in the Lord. Saul says in verse 33, you can't go against this Philistine. You're young. Look at his experience. He's been a man of war from his youth. And you used to keep sheep for your father. What can you do against such a man? And I love what David replies here. He says, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. That's true. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from his mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by his hair, struck it, and killed it. The Lord, who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, will rescue me from the hand of the Philistine. The principle at work there is very, very straightforward. God did it before, he'll do it again. God was faithful then, he'll be faithful now. God was enough then, he'll be enough as I step into this unknown future. Whatever the outcome of the battle, God is able, God is faithful, God is loving, God is good. It doesn't change. And if we're in America right now, I'd have a whole load of people saying, amen. Because it's true. David says, I've seen him work with power. I've witnessed it. I've been amazed by it. I've been floored by it. He hasn't changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Lord will rescue me. That's the headline here. The Lord will rescue me. Saul should have known that after everything he'd witnessed. David's confidence in God is based on his experience of God. And that's the key, because if our experience of God is limited or non-existent, if our lives aren't centered around God, then actually what's going to happen is when the giants arrive, if we have faith, it's going to get replaced with fear. You can't trust in someone you don't know. Do you know the Lord? Do you know the assurance that ultimately the Lord has rescued you, not just from the situations of this life, that won't always happen, but from sin and from death and the grave? Are you trusting in him? God did it before, David said. He protected me before. He was there for me before. He came through for me before. He's faithful. He'll protect me again. I know it. He hasn't changed. He never changes. And so I have confidence in him. And the same God who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hands of this Philistine. He's going to do it. I'm sure of it. He's a great God. And so Saul says to David, go and the Lord be with you. In other words, He's just saying, it's your funeral. If you want to put your faith in that God, go for it. It's your funeral. He has no faith. And so Saul clothes David in his armor. He puts this bronze helmet on his head. He's weighed down with this metal. It's ridiculous. I actually love how the English Standard Version translates this. The ESV, which I'm a big fan of, very fond of, is the most accurate word-by-word translation. And if you've got an ESV this evening, the translation says, I can't go out in this. I've not tested it. I've not tested it. You see the sort of force behind it? It's like he's saying, I have tested God. Not in the sense of you shall not test the Lord your God, but I have experienced God's faithfulness. I have experienced God's protection in my life. He's shown himself to be true, but this, I've not tested this. I don't know this is reliable. I don't know I can trust in this. I'm not going to trust in this. I'm going to trust in him. I know the Lord's protection is steadfast and sure. And in the end, he walks out and he has no armor on him. He's just in his cloak, in this seemingly hopeless situation that he has no right to conquer. And on the surface of things, what he seems to be doing is insane. And to everybody else who's around him, this doesn't make sense. But often that's how faith manifests itself in our lives. When we walk into situations, we have no right to conquer humanly and say, you know what? I don't know what God's going to do. I don't know if he's going to do what I want him to do, but I know what he's able to do, and I trust him with the outcome of this. Whether it's good or bad, I will be victorious in Christ. And even if he doesn't save me for something, I know he'll keep me through it. Psalm 23, David wrote about it. He said, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Well, he seems to be walking through a valley of the shadow of death in this part of his life. And so there Goliath stands, casting this huge shadow over the valley floor, covered in these thick, heavy armor plates. They weighed around 57 kilograms. He's about 9 feet 5 tall. Steve told me today, Ipswich Town have got a new goalkeeper, 6'9". This guy would look like a dwarf compared to him. And he walks toward David, and there's David with his staff in one hand and a sling in the other, and he walks toward Goliath. You know, as he does, he bends down, it's this brook, picks out 5 smooth stones. I heard somebody once say Goliath had 4 brothers. Not sure how much truth there is to that, but if that's true, that's awesome. That's faith, isn't it? Right, there's 1 for you, and there's 4 for each of your brothers. And he puts him into his shepherd's pouch. And I bet as he walked toward Goliath, people were thinking to themselves, this is going to be brutal. This kid's crazy. He hasn't got a chance. He has no hope. When the truth was, despite everything that was on the surface, he has great hope. You see, David also wrote Psalm 121, verse 1, that says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Can you say that tonight? Whatever happens this week in your life, and tragedy strikes eventually, can you say, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth? David could. And what Goliath can't see in this moment, and what the Israelite army can't see in this moment, and what thousands of Philistine troops can't see in this moment, and what Saul cannot see in this moment, is the same thing that we sometimes fail to see. That in the midst of the battle, in the presence of the giants, there is the invisible presence of the universe breathing, all-powerful, infinite God. In other words, if our trust is in God, if our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, if he's the Lord of our lives, whatever battle we face, there's always going to be 3 involved. Us, the battle, and the Lord. You're never on your own. God is always present. He is an ever-present help in time of trouble. David is anointed. He's an anointed king, isn't he? Here he is, David, this anointed king, coming into this hopeless situation to become an unlikely savior. Remind you of anybody? And we know the rest of the story. David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet this giant, picked up his stone, put it in the sling, strikes a Philistine on the forehead. The stone sinks in. He falls to the ground against all the odds and is defeated. And just in case we're in any doubt about how that happened, verse 50 is there for us just to tell us there was no sword in the hand of David, because the sword was in the hand of the Lord. And the Philistine army run for their lives. And an impossible situation, a helpless situation, is swept away by God like it never existed. And fear is replaced by faith and peace and joy. It's a great story, isn't it? And so we ask, well, okay, so what does that mean? Am I always going to be victorious in the Christian life? That sounds good. We could put down some stickers. We could get, as my wife suggested, Joel Osteen to come in and preach that. You know, everything's great. The rabbits are dancing round. The sun is always shining. Is that the reality of the Christian life? Friends, it isn't. Will we win every battle that we face? Is that the point of this? To say to us, well, you're going to have a battle in life. I'm going to have a battle in life. Just trust God and he'll give us the victory. Well, no, because in this life, Jesus tells us we will have tribulation. What is tribulation? Well, that is bad things being allowed into our lives. But be of good cheer, Jesus says. Why? Jesus said, I have overcome the world. We will have hardships. You will have them. You will have battles. You will experience defeat, and so will I at times. We will know tragedy. We will know loss and pain and suffering here. But ultimately, if our trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Heaven, we can go through life knowing we walk beside the one who's already won the ultimate battle at the cross. The one who's defeated the looming giant of sin and Satan and death and the grave, not with a sling and a stone, but with his own life. As we navigate through our lives, we'll be surrounded by giants. God is bigger than any of them. And sometimes he calms the storm, but sometimes he lets the storm rage and calms us. Like he did with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They still had to go in the fire, but he was with them in that furnace, wasn't he? And he was with Daniel in the lion's den. What we need to see here is that we're not David. We should try and be like David. We should try and have faith in God like David, but we're not really David. We're these Israelites cowering in fear in the corner of our lives because we can't face the giant on our own. We can't beat our enemies by ourselves. None of us can face the giant of death or sin or judgment without Christ. We need a David to stand in our place and defeat them for us. We need a David to face our enemies and to give us the courage to face our enemies. David stands as one in the place here of many, and through him, God works salvation, and that salvation brings victory to the people. And in the same way, Jesus, 2,000 years ago, when he died on the cross, stood in the place of many and worked salvation and victory to all who put their trust and their faith in him. And so, yes, this is a story about courage. It is a story about faith. It is a story about a God who is faithful. But it's also a great reminder that Jesus has made a wonderful way for us to be forgiven when we look not to ourselves for the victory, but when we look to him. Let's pray. Father God, I just pray if there's anything I said tonight that's not helpful, let's just forget that, Lord, completely. Eradicate it from our minds. Help us to have faith in you. Help us to remember who you are. But most importantly, Lord, help us to remember what you've done. Lord, help us to remember that the battle has already been fought, the victory's been won at the cross. Lord, may our lives tell a story of your goodness and your faithfulness. May our lives constantly seek to bring you praise and adoration for everything you've done in sending Christ to this world for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.